One thing we know for sure, that the Lord will bless you for being here, not because of me, but because of your effort to come. And I'm glad you're here. And let's see what the Lord has for us tonight. I'd like to have you turn in your copy of the Word of God to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Let's just, we're going to be looking at several verses here in this chapter, but let's just look at the first, say, four. Just to kind of launch it on here. It says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another and shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" Let's pray for God to lead, guide, and direct us tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we pause, not out of tradition, certainly, but because we need you. Father, this is your service, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit will teach from your word through the things that are there and that I say. And Father, that you would get the honor and the glory for it, because nothing will happen apart from your leading and teaching in this tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. I titled the message with some familiar words that you've probably heard if you've had kids and you've been on a trip. And it's basically this: are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you know, I got to thinking about that, and I can remember hearing that many times, and I'll have to confess to you that even now, at my advanced age, when I am on the road and my daughter is driving my wife and I over to Elkhart, that we get halfway over there, and I'm thinking to myself, are we there yet? And but that's what I want us to think about tonight. We cannot be exhaustive in this for the due to the time restraints and the complexity of it, but I would just like to at least whet your appetite so that you would do further study and at least think about these things. Are we there yet? I believe one of the most compelling evidences demonstrating the fact that the Bible is the Word of God is certainly the unique ability that it has to accurately predict future events, and often we find with very meticulous detail. This kind of specific prophecy is conspicuously absent from the other 26 religious books, among them that claim to be inspired, and they include the Muslim Quran, the Book of Mormons, the Hindu Vedas, and many Buddhist writings. This fact, I believe in itself, should be carefully considered by any honest skeptic that would be listening to us or reading the word themselves. Listen carefully, if you will, to the challenge that was given through the prophet Isaiah. Let's turn to prophet Isaiah chapter 41 and look at verses 21 and 23. Kind of interesting here, the challenge that the Lord puts forth in Isaiah 41, starting in 21 to 23. He says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." It's kind of interesting there where he says, tell us what is to come hereafter, and that we may know that you are God's. You see, God challenges these false gods to foretell the future. And I believe he's inferring there by doing that, that there's only the true and living God that can in fact reveal the things that are yet to come with any accuracy at all. Conservative scholars have estimated that 1/5 of Scripture is prophetic. That means that one verse in 5 or 20% of the whole Bible is prophetic. And of that 20% of prophetic scripture, 1/3 bears witness to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, as we look at Mark 13, we find here that Jesus is speaking prophetically to his disciples. He's about to sit down with his disciples here and tell them what is going to be going on and happening in both the near and the distant future. Jesus and his disciples have left the temple, it tells us there in Jerusalem. They're heading back to Bethany to spend the night, and they cross the Kidron River. They begin ascending the Mount of Olives, and passing the Garden of Gethsemane, they climb about 300 feet until they are near the top. The view of that temple of from the Mount of Olives up there on that particular night would have been breathtaking. This portion of Mark and in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, of course, as you know, is called the Olivet Discourse. And that's because the conversation that Jesus had here with his disciples were, in fact, on the Mount of Olives. Herod's temple that they were looking at down there had been under construction for almost 50 years. The temple was one of the greatest architectural wonders of the ancient world. And looking down at that, they could see that immense 35-acre area, that enclosure which was large enough to, in fact, accommodate 12 football fields. The southwest corner of the retaining wall rose some 15 stories above the ground, that was quickly sloped down towards the Kidron Valley. The blocks of the stone that were used by Herod were enormous. Josephus reports that some of these stones were 60 foot in length, 11 foot high, 14 foot deep, saying that they were weighing anywhere from probably 600,000 to 1,000,000 pounds. The temple itself rose about 165 feet, constructed out of polished limestone, and certainly adorned with gold and silver and precious stones. And they would be glistening in the sun, and it would certainly have given that structure probably the appearance of a snow-clad mountain. So no wonder, as you look at this, when we started off here in 1, that the disciples stopped at the Mount of Olives just to take a look at that view. Because it said there that one of his disciples said to him, and just an aside, I think, and you don't, this is not dogmatic, but you see, he said, at least in this translation, he says, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings they are." You notice they called him teacher. I'm not sure that one of the other disciples, other than Judas, would have called him rabbi or master or such. So there's some speculation that that may be Judas that was talking to him then. You see that the Temple of Herod was the setting, if you will, for this particular incident, the canvas on which the magnificent image of the future will be painted. Jesus' words here serve as an artist's brush, painting a vivid image of the days ahead, with dark hues of black and gray mixed along with a smattering and a splatter of red. Jesus foretells God's impending judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. But at the end of the teaching, praise the Lord, Jesus adds a streak of pure, brilliant gold illuminating the glorious hope of his eventual return. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he is able to speak authoritatively with clarity about the future events, probably about the same way that you and I could speak about historic events. In this prophecy, Jesus tells his followers what they should expect in the period of time between his ascension and his second coming. His predictions attest to his deity, certainly, revealing both the knowledge that he would have and, most of all, the sovereignty over these future events. He not only knew them, but he would be controlling them. The time in which Jesus spoke and speaks of will be a time that is marked by four things: destruction, deceivers, disasters, and distresses. So that'll be our outline for this evening as we follow that through. First of all, destruction. We find that we begin with Jesus' description of the destruction of that temple in Jerusalem. The disciples admire its beauty and the architectural grandeur of the engineering masterpiece that was there before them as they looked down upon it. Remember there in verse 2, Jesus had said to them as they were looking, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples, as you well can imagine, must have been shocked. I think I would have been had I been looking at that scene and heard what Jesus had just said. You know, they would be saying to themselves, how could that be? Not one of these stones would be left on top of another. You know, that's really something. You know, are you sure you know what you're talking about? Would be the thought that would be going through their mind, I'm sure. Well, we know from the historical record that Jesus' prophecy and his words were fulfilled in 70 AD. You remember when the Romans, led by Titus Vespasian, completely destroyed Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Josephus records this. He says, "Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to lead future visitors to the spot, leaving no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited." I mean, we're talking some serious destruction. Why did it happen? Well, the Jews had revolted against Rome in 66 AD, and the response of Rome to that situation was that they not only crushed that rebellion, but then they later, in AD 70, leveled the city and the temple to the very ground. 40 years after the Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, their homeland was lost. They were dispersed about the four corners of the earth for some 1,878 years. Josephus tells us that the overzealous Roman soldier, in fact, threw a burning torch into the temple that set the entire edifice ablaze. And he also records that the intense heat caused the stones to, in fact, crumble. The gold and the silver that was both on the inside and the outside of the temple had melted down into the rubble. And it said that after the fire, that after it cooled, the Roman soldiers, in fact, took pleasure in searching for hidden treasure. So the prophecy of Jesus that there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down literally came to pass. Number two, deceivers. Look at verses 3 through 6, Mark 13. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' And Jesus, answering them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many.'" And you don't have to read very far into the epistles to find that Peter and John and Paul in their writings also pointed out that there was going to be false teachers of their day. Look at 1 John 2:18 with me just for a moment. 1 John 2:18. And it says, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. In 44 AD, a man named Theudas, claiming to be Christ, told his followers that he was about to part the Jordan River. But before he could even attempt the task, the Roman troops had attacked him and had massacred his followers. In the second century, a man named Simon Bar Kochba, which means son of the star, identified by one of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem at that time as a Messiah, as the Messiah. The fact that he led a major Jewish uprising against Rome at that point, he actually conquered Jerusalem and held it for about 3 years. In that time, he was called the King and the Messiah by many in Israel. But eventually, the Romans had crushed the rebellion and, in fact, had killed about 600,000 citizens of Israel. Yes, today there are many false Christs on various continents, out there gathering deluded followers who cling to their unique blend of heresy to their own destruction. Sergei Antolovich Trollope in Russia, for one. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda in Florida are a couple among the long parade of charlatans claiming to be Christ that will finally culminate in the ultimate deceiving false Messiah showing up, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, that son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or objects of worship. It tells us in, explains that a little bit in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Let's turn to Revelation 6, 1 and 2, though. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And it says, and now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. One thing I'd like to have us see tonight as we proceed in our study here is the correlation between birth pains that we're going to see here in Mark 13 and the seven seals in Revelation 6. And as I said, to start, we'll not be covering them in any great detail because we don't have the time to do that. But just catch a glimpse of the relationship between them. Those familiar with your Bible know that the Gospels provide us with a very detailed narrative of the life, that is, the words and the ministry of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The epistles are divinely inspired letters containing the apostles' teachings. And the book of Revelation, we find, the final book detailing the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, establishing his glorious kingdom. And that's certainly a thing that we're looking for. In the book of Revelation, the coming of the Lord Jesus is preceded by a period that we commonly know and call the tribulation period. And I believe that there is a connection between the Olivet Discourse here in Mark 13 and the events of the tribulation that we find in Revelation chapter 6. As we move into verse 8 here in our text of Mark 13, we'll see there where it makes this statement. It says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, the word translated sorrows there is literally birth pains. pains. Just as the pains in labor grow in intensity and frequency as the day of delivery approaches, so also the birth pains of Christ's second coming grow in frequency and intensity as we get closer to the time that his arrival comes. Number three, disasters. Look at Mark 13, 7 and 8. We just read those before, so just glance at them about the wars and rumors of wars and all those that are going on and kingdom rising against kingdom and all that happening. The New York Times released a study in 2003 that pointed out that over 3,400-year period of human history, that they could only account for about 250 to 260 years of peace. And of course, the intensity of these wars peaked, I believe, between 1939 and 1945, when more than 100 million military personnel were mobilized and more than 60 million people lost their lives in the Second World War. Just think about it, that's 2.8% of the world's population. When I was growing up, the greatest threat we had was the proliferation of communism. The threat of nuclear war loomed over us at that time and forced us into fallout shelters whenever the sirens sounded. Later, we had the threat of the Korean and Vietnam War that loomed over us until those wars were done and the draft had ended. Today, the expansion of radical Islam has destabilized many nations. Terroristic threats, wars, rumors of wars certainly fill our nightly news. We can't get away from it. But you see, none of these wars that we have seen or read about in our lifetime can compare to the devastating conflict that will take place during that tribulation time. When the first seal, you remember, was opened there in Revelation 6:1, the Antichrist rode forth. He was depicted as a rider on a white horse, or the false Messiah. It says there that he was carrying a bow but had no arrows, and that was significant of the fact that he had power without firing a shot. And although the world received him as a man of peace, at that time it says his peace doesn't last very long. Consider verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 6. It says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. That rider on the red beast was again had the permission to take the peace away that the Antichrist had established, and people would then start slaying one another. I'm not too sure that that kind of isn't happening now to a great extent. The results of this worldwide conflict are seen in famine, disease, and death, which closely follow behind. In verse 8 of Revelation 6, it tells us there that the fourth of the earth's population is destroyed. In thinking about that, at that time, it's estimated that maybe that might be 2 billion. And just stop and think about it. Keep in mind that the World War II took 2.8% of the world's population, or 60 million. See, we can hardly imagine the magnitude of the global devastation that is described in the book of Revelation. For instance, a third of the waters turn to blood, a third of the fish die, a third of the ships of the sea destroyed. And can I say that nothing like this has ever taken place in the history of mankind? I don't think that's stretching it, is it? And to say that, as some do, and we've heard this in some of the theology that goes around in this day and age, that all these things that happened in Matthew 13 and Revelation took place in the first century. And I dare say to deny the, to indicate that is to deny the literal communication that our Lord gives us in Scripture. Adding to the disasters of war, famine, and disease are natural disasters that make up those birth pangs that is talked about here in verse 8 of 13, Mark 13. There will be earthquakes in various places. And certainly there were some devastating earthquakes in the first century, without a doubt. And while it was impossible to gather some good statistics before modern technology, at least prior to the 1800s, but since then it does appear that the frequency and intensity of earthquakes is growing. The average rate of earthquakes larger than magnitude 7 was 10 per year since 1979. That rose to 12.5 per year starting in 1992. And then it jumped to 16.7 per year starting in 2010. You see, that's a 65% increase in the rate that we started with there in since 1979. Revelation 6:12 says, when he opened the sixth seal, he said, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. I'd like to have us go on to Revelation 16, 17 and 18. Revelation 16, 17 and 18. And it says there, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Isaiah said back in Isaiah 24:20 that the earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man, broken and split apart, violently shaking at the time of Christ's coming. The verse just before it, if I remember right, it says the earth will split. I mean, we're talking about some serious damage, if you will, going on with earthquakes, and especially at his second coming. Number four, there'll be distresses, verses 9 to 13 here in Mark 13. It says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will say, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Certainly, some great distresses are going to come upon the scene, starting, I believe, fairly soon, if not already, to some degree. A good study of the book of Acts shows how the persecution affected the spread of the gospel in the Mediterranean area, in that region. Persecution led by Saul sent believers running from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. What begins in Acts chapter 5 with Peter and some of the apostles, remember, spending the night in a local jail, moves on to the, in that same book, to the persecution that took place under Nero and the deaths of not only Paul and Peter, but thousands of believers in the city of Rome. And if you ever want to indulge yourself in some gruesome reading, you read about the exploits of Nero and how he treated the Christians in that particular time. and it's mind-boggling to us today. Today, Christians are being actively persecuted in Syria and Iraq and Iran and Libya, Egypt, Sudan, Nigeria, China, Pakistan, India, and many other nations. But you know, it's kind of a neat thing in Revelation chapter 6. It tells us there's a special place for martyrs in Revelation 6, 9, and we find that is under the altar. You see, to most of you tonight, probably everything that we've covered to this point, and we've only covered it briefly and we can't do it any deeper, is kind of old news. You've done your own study of prophetic scripture, and you kind of know what to expect. But there may be some, there may be one here that hasn't heard those things, and certainly as the message may be heard by folks over the internet at a later time, that they certainly may not have heard of some of these things. So our thought tonight is how should we respond to Jesus' revelation of future things? Build a bunker, gather up some dried food, buy a gun. I dare say, folks, that none of these things would make a difference. But our passage itself here in Mark 13 tells us how we should respond. And I think it's kind of a good little three-point list, if you will, there. In verse 9, it says, But be on guard, or to take heed, to watch out for yourselves, you see, because you will experience persecution. We will, and there's no question about it. In verse 23, it says, be on guard, take heed. I have told you all these things beforehand. See, so it's not that it would take us by surprise. We can't go around saying, well, nobody told me so. Deception will be strong, and we need to know and take heed. In verse 33, there it says, be on guard or take heed. Be awake, for you do not know when that time will come, when Jesus will, in fact, return. And folks, he will return because he has promised that in his word. The original word here employed in these three different verses is the word balepo, which has a little more meaning than we read here in our English, to be on guard or to take heed. It speaks of both physical and mental vision. You see, it is to see and to perceive, to contemplate with extreme earnestness, to pay attention to what has been said and what the word says. Yes, in every generation, we're to live with our eyes wide open. We're to be sober and alert. We must remember that the things of this world, those pleasures and possessions that we get so infatuated with, are in fact passing away one of these days. Only those things that are done in the Lord will remain. Turn with me to Luke, just over a few pages, to Luke 21. Kind of an interesting passage, just as a reminder to us, Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Because there he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray, always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Yes, we are to live with vigilant anticipation. We must not have our senses dulled by abuses of alcohol and or substances, or the complacency that we have that, oh, it hasn't happened for a couple thousand years. You know, kind of what you're talking about, that it could happen at any time. Our scriptures tell us that it can happen any time that the Lord will come back to certainly get his church. We are to be spiritually alert, praying for strength as we face these times of testing that it will be soon upon us. But please understand that the only people who can be spiritually alert are those who are spiritually alive. So I think the lesson that we need to grasp a hold of is that, yes, if we have heard and have responded to the gospel call. We have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're okay. But if perchance we haven't, we've heard, but we haven't responded, we haven't repented, we haven't believed, then how can we be spiritually alive, and how can we be vigilant and alert to all these things that are coming in the world? So I would just end, because of the lack of time. In fact, as I'm 2 or 3 minutes over as it is, I guess. Just repeating the title, are we there yet? And I dare say I would answer no, but I really believe that we are ever, ever so close. And so let us focus ourselves on our Lord and Savior and be ready. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings of it. Father, thank you for the fact that you tell us what we are and who we were and what we can be, and you have provided the way for us. You have provided salvation. You have sent your Son to die upon that cross, shedding his precious blood, taking our sins upon him, taking your wrath, Father, so that you can deal with us to the point that you can even adopt us into your family and allow us to call you Father. Father, thank you. May we continue to look to you to help us to be strong and to face the coming situations as you have told us that would be coming and have warned us, and we just again thank you. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.